I'm turning now to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 14. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And our subject is dynamic Christian living. Now, the apostle has described the work of evangelism. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The task of persuading people to come to the Lord. And then he's described the great effort of his ministry and the ministry of all. Verse 9, wherefore we labor, we endeavor with all our might, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And then he's spoken of his pressing appeals to the souls of people and his diligent instruction. Verse 13, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. From where does he obtain his constant zeal? An application. And you'll remember, of course, that at that time he travelled largely by foot, but also by sea to all kinds of places, and he suffered great difficulties and privation and persecution. How did he maintain his constant zeal? And the answer is in the verses before us. And my first heading will be this: pressed by Christ's love. And this is so significant. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Verse 14, constraineth, translates a Greek term which means something like presses in upon us, squeezes us, presses us from both sides. And the English word constraineth means just that, presses us to do something. I know it's often used today in the opposite sense, restrains us from doing something. You hear people saying they are constrained, meaning they've been restrained. But strictly speaking, the first meaning of the word, even in the English, and its strict sense, is to be pressed or urged to do something, to be forced to do it, to be so hemmed in by circumstances that you cannot do anything else but what you should be doing, you're supposed to be doing. The love of Christ, says the Apostle Paul, presses us, impels us, urges us, controls us in all that we do. So here is the great force or energy that enables him to maintain his relentless, his constant zeal. Christ's love for him, the inexplicable love of Christ for Paul, the persecutor. He's speaking of Christ's love to us, not ours to him in this sense. The verses show that quite clearly. That Christ should love Paul and love him to the extent of coming into this world to suffer and to die for his sins, as well as the sins of the millions of others who down through the history of time would trust in him. The sacrificial love of Christ, the unending, inextinguishable love of Christ. And Paul says to us in effect, when we think of that, when we reflect upon that, if we mean it, if we really get it, if it really affects us, then it pressures us, it impels us to serve him and to do his bidding. Surely, what is it that Christ loved in us? Well, the love of Christ towards us as unregenerate, unforgiven, unsaved sinners, wasn't because he loved us or our deeds or our ways. It was a love of pity, a love of compassion. It was those aspects of love. On the other hand, he loved us with great affection. Surely he must have loved what he would do with us ultimately, how he would change us, how he would shape us, especially in the last day when he will finally purify us and take us to his heavenly home. He loved that individual and came to bring that about and to suffer and die for us. The love of Christ constraineth us, presses us. No, Paul says, it wasn't anything noble or good in me. My piety that I loved Christ, it wasn't love for souls, though he tells us he does love souls, but it wasn't love for souls that was enough to travel far and near, evangelizing and winning them to Christ. It was the love of Christ to him, ultimately, that moved him so much. The love of Christ constraineth us. I go on in verse 14. Because we thus judge, we weigh this matter, we think about it. You can't be impelled by the love of Christ without reflecting upon it and its costliness and thinking about it. And especially now that we're under lockdown and we can't gather for the Lord's Supper and reflect specifically upon the dying love of Christ, we have to do it individually and privately and make sure we reflect on the astonishing love of Christ for people such as we are, that he would come and die for us. Because we thus judge, we weigh it, that if one died for all, and the all here is speaking about the redeemed, all the redeemed, that's obvious. If one died for all, then were all dead. Is that difficult? No, it isn't. It's easier than it sounds. If one died for all, that means we died on Calvary's cross. My old life was on Calvary's cross with Christ. All my sin he took off me, and he took it upon himself, and he suffered and died in my place if I am a believer in Christ. I was there in that sense, though unborn. My sin and my history and my past and my old person and my old life died there. That's the meaning of the verse. We weigh this, we judge this. If one died for all God's people, then were all dead. Of course, we were dead in sin, but it's referring to how we died with him on Calvary's cross, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. We can scarcely take this in. He died our death. We were there. Of course, he could not die as God. That's why he had to assume human flesh. That's why he had to be incarnate, born as a man. He had to be God and man, because God cannot die, so that the human part of his nature could suffer agony and death for us. The old life died there. And so I pass to verse 15. Here's the reasoning. And he died for all, that they which live. Now, some people try to drive a distinction between these parts of the verse. He died for all on the one hand, that they which live, as though he died for everyone, but only the people who are converted and who live benefit from his death. No, the all is still the redeemed. There's no artificial distinction. He died for all believers, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Have you an ambition for self? You're a believer. You've trusted in Christ. You've repented of your sin. You've come to him on the basis of his shed blood and his atoning death. And you've given him your life. And you've found him. And you've walked with him. But now, right now, there's a consuming ambition which takes your priorities and drives your life. And it's for you and for your benefit. Oh, that can't be. He died for all, that they which live in him should not henceforth live unto themselves, putting their own objects first and their own purposes first, but unto him which died for them and rose again for them. Do we live truly for him? Are you addicted to some worldly pursuit or entertainment that consumes vastly too much time and that takes you away from any real commitment to Christ? Can't be. Verse 15, that they which live should not from now on live for themselves. Well, this brings me to a second heading, and it is that conversion gives a new view of everything. And I go down to verse 16. Wherefore henceforth, that means from the time of conversion, from henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Know means here, from the time of conversion, we do not assess any other person or recognize any other person or admire any other person purely on the basis of their worldly situation, their worldly accomplishments or achievements, their appearances, external things. Wherefore, henceforth, know we, recognize we, no man after the flesh, according to fleshly things. By outward appearance, by social status, by ethnicity, by colour. Well, we find other scriptures also that teach this. I could turn to Romans 8 and verse 5. I'll read the verse. For they that are after the flesh, they're all for material things and the present, do mind the things of the flesh. All their concerns and energies are for material, fleshly things. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And I could turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3 and verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, says the Apostle Paul to some of the Corinthians. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, clamoring for superiority, are ye not carnal and walk as men? We don't now esteem people on earthly terms. We say, are they saved? Do they have a new nature? Are they enlightened and taught by the Word of God? How do they think? Some time ago, one of my books was published in the United States, and the publishers asked me some questions, and I was a bit startled by the questions. One of the questions was, do you have any connections of distinction? And they elaborated, either son of a duke or an earl or something of that kind. Any distinguished connections? Another question was, do you have a sporting past? Perhaps when you were younger, at school, college, or anything, were you champion of anything? And then there were other questions. If you did military service, do you have any medals for gallantry? And I looked at these questions and I, well, the publishers are publishing an exposition of Scripture. What on earth have any of those things to do with the exposition of Scripture? There was, a few years ago, a preacher in the USA, and he had apparently starred in a film, a Hollywood film, a major film, about a golf star. And this was all over the dust jacket of a book, an exposition of some part of Scripture. What had that got to do with his capacity to expound the Scripture? Some of the people that get hired to promote books and to do the jacket descriptions or blurbs and all this kind of thing, they're thinking according to the flesh, says the Apostle Paul. Whencefore, henceforth, recognize we no man after the flesh. It doesn't impress us. Oh, yes, we'll give them honor where it's due. Marvelous what that person might have accomplished, how they've got on. But it's not our evaluation of the person according to the flesh. This is all changed by conversion. Our discernment and the way we look at things is entirely changed. I come back to this in a moment, but the second part of verse 16 is fascinating. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Listen to that. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Now, actually, it's very strong in the original Greek. The Apostle Paul states this virtually as a fact. And our King James Version translators have done their very best to reproduce it as it appears. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. So the interesting question is debated, did the Apostle Paul know Jesus Christ in the time of his flesh? Well, whether he knew him or not, let's modify it a little. Had he seen him? Maybe didn't know him, but had he seen him? Literally. And the answer is, it's not at all unlikely, because the Apostle Paul had spent years in Jerusalem, and he was a theological student there, and he had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the foremost Jewish teachers, and been educated there at the very time that Christ, once, twice, three times, four, had visited Jerusalem and had spent time there and had drawn the great crowds. And do you not think that this one who many said was the Messiah, who wrought amazing miracles, who spoke as no other man spoke, who occupied the courts of the temple and the authorities couldn't prevent it with vast crowds? Do you not think that a theological student in Jerusalem would not have been there and heard and been plugged in to all this? Of course he would have been. The Apostle Paul was not that many years younger than Christ. And in AD possibly 33, in his late 20s, he was converted. So he overlaps. He's at the same time as Christ. He's in the city. He's there. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, it's possible. We cannot be sure. It's possible. But he saw him through the eyes of a zealous young Pharisee. That's what he was. Christ, he thought, is not one of us. And in fact, he's against us. He's not one of the clergy. He has not studied in the rabbinical schools. He has not sat at the feet of Gamaliel or any other of the great Jewish teachers. He called people to repentance. We call people to obey the ceremonial law and the ceremonies. We say that we are already saved as Jews, and what we must do is comply to the detail with the ancient ritual. He calls people to a change of heart and repentance and a new life. He's different from us. And he wears poor clothing. And that's a disgrace to us. And all the young Saul of Tarsus, his nationalism and his prejudice, looked at Christ and he hated him. So he saw him through the eyes of a Pharisee. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Yet now, since conversion, it's all changed. Yet now henceforth know we him no more, not as we saw him in the flesh, if he did. But now we see him as the Son of God, the man of wonder, the man of love, the one who came from heaven to suffer and die and rise again to secure our salvation. Of course, today, society looks at Christ and the Christian church and the Bible, and it says unscientific. And it dismisses us. And it looks at Christ and the church and the Bible, and it says, and this is even hateful to modern society, even more hateful, they say, moralistic. We don't approve of them. We don't agree with them. They say you should have one husband, one wife, and stick to him and be faithful and loyal. No. They say adultery is wrong. They say homosexuality is wrong. Ah, we've changed the values. When we talk about British values now, we mean you can do what you like. You can change sex. You can live as you like. You can ignore scripture. You can ignore all moral tradition. And you can completely freewheel. And we hate the restrictions of Christ and his church and the Word of God, the Bible. We detest it. So we are looked at, and Christ is looked at, through eyes which are now deeply in favor of the alternative moral society and the free-for-all which we're moving into. And people have no context of fall, that this is a fallen world. And they have no context of alienation from God, no realization of it, and the need for redemption and eternal life. As soon as you come to value these things and see the importance of these things, you see Christ through new eyes. He's your only redeemer, deliverer, the one who has purchased forgiveness for you. My third heading, I must hurry, and it's this, that the believer is a new creation from the time of conversion. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, trusting in him, if you like, plugged in to his death for sinners, he is a new creature, says the King James Version. Creation is what it means. He's a new creation. It's like creation in the first place. You've been new created. God has transformed you and changed you. when God created all things in the beginning, he meant man to live in fellowship with him. But mankind fell and sinned, and now there is the division between God and man. But when we come to Christ and we find the Lord and we're converted to him, it's as though creation happens all over again in your life. You're changed, have a new understanding, a new nature and character, a new beginning, spiritual life and communion, a link with God, the gift of prayer. You're totally different in the way you look at things and think, and you have power and help from God on high. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Dear friends, these things are so precious and important. The Apostle Paul uses this new creation language a good deal. Your new character, new spirit. The old is gone. Your old opinions, your old judgments, your old aims, your resistance to the rule of God, resistance to the morals of God, the mastery of sin over you. You are bound to sin. That's broken, and now you can resist it. You're not just a work in progress. You are, of course. But you have been dramatically changed from the time of conversion. Sometimes, it's true, in the church, there are many people who are not truly saved and think they are. That's because sometimes, frequently, when the message of salvation is preached, repentance and faith is not emphasized. Repentance from sin, turning away, and total trust in the atoning death of Christ. It's made easy for people to come in, and they're not truly converted. They just make an intellectual assent. The doctrines of Christianity appeal to them intellectually. Even ministers sometimes, not converted. Sometimes you see it in young life. Young person, you hope that the person has come to Christ, but then you begin to sense that the old gossip is still there. All the talk about boys or girls is still predominant in life. Entertainment is still desperately important. Parties and everything which belongs really to the old life. The great change has not taken place. And you have to urge people like that to really come to Christ and seek him and find him. You can't bring about conversion by training a person into it. Look at verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. God must do it and bring us to himself and change us entirely. Rebellion is out. We're all for him. Dear friends, people may backslide. People may make mistakes. We all may fall into sin and err. But if we're truly saved, because that great change has taken place, it hurts us. And we're ashamed. And we wish it hadn't happened. And we go on our knees and repent and seek restoration. There's a great difference. What used to be our friend, sin, has become our enemy. But time is going on for us, and I want to go quickly, closing moments, to a final heading, and it's in the second part of verse 18. It's My heading will be the compelling obligation. Those who are truly converted are burdened with a great obligation to make Christ known to others. Verse 18, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Not just given it to the apostles and the preachers and the ministers, the pastors, but to all Christians. We are given a great obligation. As we are saved, so we have the ministry of reconciliation, bringing others to the Lord, the most important undertaking in the world. More important even than ministering to the pandemic. More important by far than climate change. More important than war and peace. More important than government or education. The most important role in the world is to bring others to Jesus Christ, because this is about eternity and where people will spend eternal life and how they will live the rest of their lives here, with or without the help and the blessing of God. This is our great commission. And what happens in verse 19 as we come to conclusion, and verse 20 is remarkable. Paul seems to pass into a kind of demonstration or a miniature masterclass of how we present the gospel. To wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. This is the message. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Listen to this. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Suddenly he passes from telling us about the message that we are all to witness and to declare, to virtually telling us how to do it. He goes into a direct address to people. If you look carefully at the verse, you've got a King James version, you'll find that twice the word you is in italic. It isn't in the Greek. It's the translators just reinforcing the direct appeal to people that the apostle here makes. He's not really making it to the Corinthians. They're his fellow witnesses. He's showing them how to do it. When you witness to others, it's as though you say, as though God did beseech by us, we pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. You don't say, oh, Christ is a Savior, and people who come to him and repent and put their trust in him will be saved. No, he says, you deal directly with people. You say, Christ is a Savior, and if you come to him and you repent and you must believe, you will be saved. We must appeal directly to people and persuade them and draw them and bring to their understanding the message of the gospel and the appeal of Christ. But there in those closing verses is the example of the gospel. We have that great burden today. This church, the tabernacle, is just currently putting out some 36,000 tracts about God's love in a pandemic to homes in the postal areas surrounding the tabernacle. Because of the hold-up in the posts, they're even now, they've been delivered to some addresses and not to others, but they're finding their way to all those homes by Royal Mail. And that's helpful because of all the blocks of flats, high-end, low-end, if you like, and the inability to get in because of the security. So they're all going by Royal Mail. And for many thousands of people, this may be the only word they hear that the pandemic has anything to do with God, that he is sovereign, that he has ordained it, that he has a purpose, that he is appealing to souls, and what his message is. And it may be for thousands the only source of information. Will it do any good? Not without prayer. Not without earnest prayer to God. But how I wish we could send another 36,000 to the next row of postal addresses and so on. We have an obligation to make known this great word of reconciliation. Our time is up. We've seen that the Apostle Paul was pressed by Christ's love to him. Think about it constantly. We've seen that a new view of everything comes with conversion. Hold firmly to that. We've seen that conversion brings about a new creation. Live accordingly, dear friends. And we've looked at the compelling obligation to make this known to others. Keep it in first place, friends. These are the themes of the closing verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's sing together our concluding hymn. It's hymn number 251. Hymn number 251.